Today, what we're going to be talking about is the cross. And I want to show a short video as we introduce the cross, and then we're going to be looking at some scriptures related to the cross right now. So we can run the video. Turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 26. You know, the cross and the crucifixion of Jesus was one of the most tragic and unjust things that's really ever happened on this world, and yet at the same time, one of the most magnificent and beautiful things that happened to mankind. It's one of the most profound things that happened in human history. It's one of God's most powerful sermons that he ever preached to mankind about his love and his willingness to sacrifice for you and I. And so I know that many of us, our lives were changed by the cross when you studied the crucifixion out when you were becoming a Christian. And it impacted you in a way like nothing else did. And yet what's so important about the cross is not just that it has that one-time impact on us in our conversion, but that the cross continues to have a powerful impact in our daily Christian lives as we grow older as Christians. And as we reread through some of these scriptures, I want again for you to remember the heart that we need to have and the heart that we need to have in response to the cross as we see what Jesus has done for us. In Matthew chapter 26, we begin the crucifixion story, and it starts in verse 36, and it says this. It says, "And Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.' Going a little further, he fell to his face, with his face to the ground, and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked. "Peter, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, it is not possible for this cup to be taken away from me unless I drink it. May your will be done." Then he came back and he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and he went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." You know, as the Bible starts to paint the picture as to what was happening on this night before Jesus was crucified, you know, we see that this was not something that was easy for Jesus to go and do. This was not something that you know, like we learn about in life, that, you know, airplanes were made to fly in the sky and boats were made to go on in the ocean and cars were made to go on the road. And so Jesus was made to die on a cross. And in many ways, when you grow up in a religious country like South Africa, you grow up with that sense of it was just sort of what he had to go through. This was just something that had to happen. But what we see here is this was an incredibly difficult and agonizing decision for Jesus to surrender himself to being crucified. And here he is on his knees praying for strength, praying for courage to go through this. A crucifixion was a terrifying experience. It was a horrible way to die. And he's having to wrestle with the flesh and wrestle his flesh in submission to God's will. And of course, that's something that we go through as people all the time, trying to wrestle our flesh in submission to God's will. And this is a beautiful picture for us of how you need to get it done and how we need to depend on prayer. And we need our friends there at times like this to say, "Come, please pray with me. I'm really wrestling with my soul. I can't seem to get my flesh to do what I know is right. And I need your help and I need prayer." And so here is Jesus. Of course, the Bible tells us in the book of Luke that he was so earnest in his prayers that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And of course, you know from medical reports that when you're under extreme anguish or extreme pressure, that you can be, praying or under so much anguish that the sweat corpuscles in your head burst and you sweat blood. And this was how stressful this was for Jesus, because he knew the amount of pain and suffering that he was going to go through. And of course, he said, "God, is there no other way? Is there no other way that this cup can be taken from me? But not my will be done, your will." And of course, at that time, we would have hoped that his friends would have been there for him. His friends would have been there saying, "Jesus, we with you. We by your side. You can do this. You know, whatever help you need from us, we're there." And they were fast asleep. And he had to keep waking them up. "Can you guys not just pray with me?" And so often today, aren't we fast asleep to what Jesus went through? Aren't so many people in today's society completely asleep to know the sacrifice that God has made for them, that they could have a relationship with him? And you know, here was Jesus praying these things. Finally, of course, he gets the strength and the courage to go to the cross. And he says, "Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And of course, what follows from here is a tragic night. Judas arrives and he arrives to betray Jesus, and he arrives and he walks over to him and he kisses him on the cheek. He didn't have to kiss him. He could have thrown a rock at him. He could have pointed him out to the soldiers and said, "There he is, go and arrest him." And yet Judas uses the sign of affection, a kiss, to betray Jesus. That had to sting. And what happens, of course, is that the soldiers come and Peter decides that this doesn't seem to be the right thing to happen. And he whips out his sword and he's ready to do battle. And he aims at Malchus's servant and he swings at him, the guy, and he misses and he severs Malchus's servant's ear off. And Jesus turns around and says, "Peter, put away that sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." And he reaches over and he touches the servant's ear, and his ear is healed at that moment. And then what happens is they arrest Jesus and bind him. And the apostles take fright and they flee. They run away. One of the particular apostles, as he's running, a guy grabs his cloak. And he just wrestles out of the cloak and runs out into the forest, you know, naked. He's so afraid. This evening is not going quite the way they thought. They had no idea what was coming. So Jesus is arrested. He's taken into the high priest, and they've formed the council. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin have formed a council for that evening to try Jesus, of course, which was illegal. You weren't allowed to try someone for the death penalty overnight, but they were in a hurry. So they got all these people together. They got these false witnesses together, and they briefed them about what to say, because only a few days earlier, the Judas had actually said, listen, give me some money, I'll betray Jesus. So they're kind of scrambling to get this whole thing put together. And Peter decides that he wants to follow behind and see what's going on. And so what happens is they arrive, you know, at Caiaphas's house, and they're in the praetorium, and the council has gathered, and all these witnesses are beginning to tell their stories. And one guy's coming up and saying this, and another guy's coming up and saying that, but they can't get their stories to agree. It's a travesty. And so you had to have at least two or three witnesses with a corroborating story to find him guilty. And so the handlers, the guys who sort of briefed the witnesses as to what to say, they're feeling frustrated. And no doubt this is probably what was happening behind the scenes, is that, you know, they're pulling him aside and said, and I told you to say this and this and this. And you said this and this and that. And now your story doesn't agree with this guy's story. So this is a mess. And the witness is saying, sorry, man, I was in a hurry. I was nervous. It's the council. I don't know what was happening behind the scenes. But they were frustrated because they couldn't get any stories to agree with each other. And so finally what happens is that the high priest says, well, let's get down to what the real issues are here. And the whole night is passed on. And he turns to Jesus and he says, just tell us, are you the Son of God or not? Jesus says, it's as you say, it is. And the guy says, man, why do we need any more witnesses? And he rips his clothing, and he says, that is blasphemy. We can kill him for blasphemy. Now, Peter, in the meantime, he's in the courtyard outside. And he's trying to hear in what's happening in this trial, and how's it going? And the evening has been wearing on, and he's warming himself by a fire, and one of the servant girls comes up and says, I think I recognize you. I think I've seen you at one of the sermons that Jesus, aren't you one of Jesus' followers? Peter says, what are you talking about? Ridiculous. And he moves on. And as the night unfolds, Peter actually walks out to the gate. And another servant girl comes up and says to him, I know you. You were with Jesus. I saw you with Jesus one time. And Peter is like, Jesus who? Jesus of Nazareth? Doesn't ring a bell. Don't know the name. And finally, one of the other guys, one of the soldiers standing by there, says, no, you know what? I agree with her. I think you were there. I think you one of them. In fact, you've even got a Galilean accent, which is all the apostles were Galilean. He said, I think you are definitely one of them. Peter says, listen. And he starts calling down curses from heaven. He says, I don't know the man. In the book of Luke, the Bible tells us at this point, Jesus was coming out of the trial, and he comes out into the courtyard, and his eye catches Jesus' eye across the courtyard. And of course, the rooster crows. Cock-a-doodle-doo! You chicken. And I don't picture Jesus' look being one of anger. I just picture it being, I told you. Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And then Jesus led away. Of course, Peter, he breaks down and he weeps. And of course, this was a spiritual turning moment for Peter in his life. Peter had been driven by fear by people pleasing, by just impulsive decision making for most of his life. And this moment in his life was a turnaround for him. It broke him. And he realized that he needs to be a different person. Of course, what's great is that as you read the Bible story, he was a different person from this night onwards. And of course, what happens from here is that they now take him to Pilate because they don't have the right to be able to crucify or to kill somebody. Of course, the Jews were a governed people. The Romans were governing them, so they didn't have the right to be able to crucify him. So they had to get permission from the Romans to be able to kill him. Now, they also had to make sure that the trial against Jesus was something that would get the approval of the governor to kill him. And blasphemy was not something that a Roman governor was going to say, oh yeah, I'll go kill the guy for blasphemy. So they had to now try him for treason. And so the accusation against Jesus was that he was the king of the Jews. And the Jews are saying, we have only one king, which is Caesar, which is the biggest lot of nonsense ever. They didn't want Caesar to be their king at all. But of course, they had to get this treason trial through. And so they're accusing him and they're saying he's claiming to be our king and only Caesar is our king, what have you. And so Pilate now is the governor. And as these accusations are flying, Pilate talks to Jesus and says, what are you going to say in response to this? And Jesus stood there. And the Bible says he didn't answer one accusation. He just kept quiet. Pilate was frustrated. He said, are you not going to answer this? Respond to this. I can set you free. Just have a response. And Jesus just kept quiet. And Pilate's wife had been kept up by a dream in the previous night. And Pilate's wife sent Pilate a message saying, listen, this guy's innocent. I wouldn't do anything to him. And so Pilate comes up with an idea. He says, you know what I can do? He says, there's a murderer called Barabbas, and this guy is held in the prisons in the dungeon. I'm going to go out and offer the crowd and say, look, it is the Passover weekend. I can set someone free for you. And he's thinking, most likely, they'll want Jesus to be set free. And so he goes in front of this crowd, and he says, listen, I have this guy, Barabbas. He murdered somebody. And I have this guy, Jesus, here, who's been accused of being the king of the Jews, and he won't say anything. So now I can set someone free. Who would you like me to set free? And no doubt, to his astonishment, the crowd start chanting, give us the murderer. We want Barabbas. Set him free. And Pilate is like, why? What crime has this man committed? Jesus. We want Barabbas. Crucify him. Crucify him. Pilate is stuck. But he's a politician. And so he doesn't want to do what's right. He wants to do what's popular. And so what he does, he takes some water and he washes his hands. And he says, listen, I'm innocent of this guy's blood. But you guys do to him what you think you want to do to him. You can't wash your hands of killing an innocent man. You can't say it's not my responsibility. He's the governor. To have an innocent man killed under your watch and say it's not my responsibility. What a travesty of justice is that? And yet again today, isn't that the way a lot of people respond to the cross? I wash my hands. It's not my fault. I'm not responsible for this. I mean, this is not me. This is not up. I don't want anything to do with this crucifixion. Listen, if you're a sinner, and how many of us in here have sinned? We're all responsible. Every single one of us, the reason Jesus went to die on the cross was to forgive us of our sins. Was so that his blood could wash away our guilt. Everybody is responsible. Everybody on this planet who's ever committed a sin is responsible for this. We can't wash our hands of this. And so, of course, they hand Jesus over to be crucified. And we pick up in the story in Matthew chapter 27. We carry on reading here. in verse 26. On verse 25, it says, all the people answered, let his blood be on us and our children. Then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put on a scarlet robe on him. And they twisted together a crown of thorns and they set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe, put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. I managed to get a replica of a crown of thorns, and this is actually taken from the area of Jerusalem where these thorn trees are, and so this is from that type of thorn tree that it would have been, and it's a crown of thorns. It's a horrible thing to imagine having that put on your head, and not only to have that put on your head, but to have it put on your head by people insulting you, saying, "Ha, you say you're a king. We're going to put this on your head as your crown." And of course, these spikes, you know, go right through your scalp, and they put this on his head, and then they took a wooden stick, they blindfolded him, and they started to beat him on the head with the stick, and laughing at him, saying, "All right, you call yourself a prophet, who hit you? Bam! Bam! What's my name? You're a prophet?" I mean, it's just horrible. And they beat him, and of course they flog him, and a flogging was a horrible thing. The flesh is torn from your back, from the back of your legs. People have been known to die from a flogging. And they flogged Jesus over and over again. And they put that scarlet robe on him. And they spat in his face. And they punched him. And they mocked him. And I don't know what it would have been like to have been as part of that crowd. I imagine that you and I could transport ourselves back and be outside that Roman praetorium where this was happening and watch these people beat Jesus. And to see it and to witness it. It's a horrible thing to see someone getting beaten up, isn't it? You know, a number of years ago, I got to see this happen outside of a nightclub before I was a Christian. And a friend of mine had gone to a nightclub in Hillbrow, actually, in Joburg. And this goes back a while back, okay? And one guy sort of caused trouble with someone else's girlfriend, and so a couple of guys decided to pick on him, but he was very drunk. And the guy was saying, "Why did you look at my girlfriend funny?" And he hit him. And the guy's head just sort of snapped this way. And the guy was sort of, he was like propped up against a tree. And the other guy from the other side said, "Yeah, how could you do that?" And he hit him like this. And the guy's head snapped the other way. And it was sort of like, oh my goodness, this is, and there was sort of a crowd had gathered and they were kind of cheering this on. And I was like to my friend, I said, "We got to stop this. This is nuts. You know, this guy's going to die." And he said, leave it. Do not get involved." And we ended up walking away from this. But you know, when you left with that just sick feeling in your stomach, like this is wrong. This is cruel. This is inhuman. This was inhuman. And I imagine Jesus, if we could be there, I imagine him, if we could catch his eye across the praetorium, I would imagine that he would say to us, "I'm doing this for you. That's why I'm allowing myself to go through this. I'm doing this because I love you. And I want your sins forgiven, and I want a relationship with you." And so finally what happens, of course, they take the robe off of him, and of course all the blood on his back is open, and then they take him out to crucify him. And of course, he has to walk down the Via Dolorosa. It's along a road that winds from Jerusalem to Golgotha, where people get crucified. And what happens is Jesus carrying his cross, and as he's carrying the cross, it's heavy, and he's weak from blood loss, and he stumbles and he falls. And so, of course, they finally find a guy who's a visitor, Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene is actually from near Libya. He's an African tourist. And he's come to Jerusalem to look at the temple and, to sort of look at the sights. And he's probably there with his family, and he's just a tourist. And he hears this commotion, and he's standing by the roadside, and all these Roman soldiers come by, and a couple of criminals come by, and he's sort of watching all of this. And then here comes Jesus. And he's looking at it thinking, boy, I wonder what he did. That must have been pretty bad to get what he's getting right now. And next thing is a Roman soldier grabs him, pulls him in. He says, you carry the cross. He's like, man, I'm a tourist. I'm just here to see this. Carry the cross or you'll be on it. Okay, I'm carrying the cross. And so he's forced to carry Jesus' cross. And no doubt he's wondering what's going on. Now, what's interesting about this story, of course, is in Romans chapter 16, it tells us that Simon of Cyrene's son Rufus and wife have now become Christians in the church in Rome. And so we don't know how that story exactly plays out, but I can't wait to get to heaven one day to find out how did that all happen. I mean, did Simon stay and watch the crucifixion and see Jesus, being so kind to the people killing him and say, wow, I got to find out more about this fellow. And then become a Christian on Pentecost and go back to Cyrene to tell his family, or maybe his family were there. I don't know how this whole story unravels, but it's beautiful that here Simon, forced to carry the cross, and his family become Christians. And then, of course, they take nails. And this is, again, a replica of a Roman nail. And they take nails like this, and they cross your feet over and hammer a nail through your ankle bones into the wood. And then take a nail for your hands or your wrist. And, of course, they would nail you through the wrist. Yeah, those would just tear out if it's in the palm of your hand. And so they'd nail you through there. And they're hammering. And it must have been excruciatingly painful. And here is Jesus hanging on a cross, bleeding, with a crown of thorns on his head. And people are mocking him. Ha! He calls himself the Son of God. He healed others. He can't even heal himself. What a joke. He says he's God's son. Well, why doesn't God come and rescue him? I mean, people are insulting and mocking him. And here is Jesus hanging there bleeding. And, of course, we know the crucifixion. What happens is that you can't breathe when you're in this particular position with your arms back. You can't breathe properly as you hang with your weight suspended here. And so what happens is, in order to get a breath of air, you have to push with your feet and pull to get your chest open. But then what happens is you can't hold yourself up there. And so you sag back down. And so you can breathe out. But you can't breathe in. So it's like you're drowning. And so you got to pull. And every time you pull on your arms and push on your feet, the agony just intensifies. So for 6 hours, Jesus is hanging on the cross. And of course, while that's all happening, he's taking care of his mom. He's making sure that the Apostle John takes care of her and that she'll have somebody to look over her. He's saving the thief next door to him. Make sure he can be in heaven for eternity. just amazing. Of course, when Jesus dies, most people in these crucifixion situations, what history tells us and what historians say is that they were so angry and so much pain, they would curse at people, they would spit at people as they walked by. I mean, these are people in agony, in absolute pain, and it would be horrible. And the contrast with Jesus was unbelievable. The peace, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The care, the concern for his mom, the concern for the common thief next to him, just blew people away. And the Roman soldier, when he died, said, "This must have been the Son of God." I've witnessed hundreds of crucifixions, and I've never seen someone die like that. You know, the spiritual suffering that Jesus went through was equally intense. We read in chapter 27 here, from verse 45. It says, "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those standing there heard this. They said, 'He's calling Elijah.' Immediately, one of them ran up and got a sponge and filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick, and they offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, 'Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him.' And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." Now, of course, what's interesting about this is that throughout this entire crucifixion story, the Bible has never recorded Jesus crying out in pain. And yet I'm sure he did. I don't think people can put nails through your arms or crown of thorns on your head without you wincing and making a noise about the pain that your body is going through. And yet I do believe the Bible says this for a reason, because the spiritual pain that Jesus went through, the separation from his Father, because all the sins of the world at that point came upon Jesus. Every sin that you and I have ever committed, and every sin that every person has ever committed in history, came upon Jesus on the cross. And what happened was that God couldn't be with him anymore. And this eternal relationship of Father and Son that had been bonded together like no other Father and Son ever was torn apart by the sin of mankind. And Jesus cried out, "My Father, my Father." And he was in so much agony of the spiritual pain of being separated from God that he cried out in agony. And of course, all of us here have experienced the horrible things we feel, the guilt, the shame, the dirtiness when we sin. And there's a horrible feeling of, "Ugh, I'm unclean. This is terrible." And Jesus experienced that because he took on everybody's sin for all eternity. And at that point, he died. And of course, what happens is he doesn't even have his own tomb. So they're going to throw him in a common grave for criminals. But a fellow decides that he wants to offer him his grave. And so they find he's a rich guy. They put him in a rich man's tomb. And they seal it. And Roman soldiers sit outside the tomb. All the apostles have no idea what's going on. They're just like, we thought he was the son. What is going on here? Why did he die? And of course, on Sunday morning, early in the morning, Jesus rose. And he resurrected. And he came out of the tomb. And of course, Thomas wouldn't believe it, right? Thomas is like, I saw him die. I saw him bleed on that cross. He is dead. I mean, I won't believe it till I put my hand in the wound. And so the Bible says Jesus appeared he just appeared in the room through the walls. All the doors are locked. And he appeared and he said, "Hey, Thomas, put your hand here. And of course, Thomas says, oh, no way. He puts, it's you. Wow. How did you do that? We saw you die. I'm the Son of God, guys. I mean, come on, man. What do you think I was going to do? Die? You saw me walk on water. You saw me heal other people from the dead. Why would I stay in the grave? I guess. I don't know. It just never connected that you could do this. I mean, the spiritual disillusionment or disorientation of those guys is quite remarkable when you look back on it. And then for 40 days, he talked about the kingdom of God. And then he went up to heaven. He said, go tell everyone. I want everyone to know. I want every person on every continent, in every race, and every language. I want them to know what I have done for them. I want them to know how much God loves them. So go to all nations, all people, go tell them about my message. What a message it is to tell, isn't it? God's love, God's forgiveness, God's compassion. It is amazing. And yet what's so important for us, we're going to close here in Romans chapter 8, is how do we respond to this? Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, it says here, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not, along with him, graciously give us all things? You know, the Bible says, how will we respond to this? I mean, what do we say when you realize that God gave his only son for you, for me, to have my sins forgiven so I can have a relationship with him? I mean, how do you respond? And I remember this being such a fundamental thing for me when I became a Christian 24 years ago. And interesting enough, I actually came to the cross study to tell the guys I'd had enough of the Bible studies. Because, you know, they'd just done sin repentance, and I didn't really see myself changing all these things. I was very worldly and what have you. And so I came to say, look, you know, I've really enjoyed some of the Bible studies. I've learned a huge amount, but I just don't think this is for me. I'm not sure that I can live this way. And the guy I was studying about, Gary Knutson, said to me, he said, well, let's just do one more study. So I said, well, I came. I might as well just do this one more study. And they did the cross. And I remember driving home. I can remember it like it was yesterday. Driving home from this Bible study, I said, I can't walk away from this. How can I tell God it's too hard for me? And as I was driving, I just, this is going to change my life. I'm going to have to change radically who I am and the way I live. And of course, from there on out, my life changed completely. And it's not just that one time. There have been a number of times in my Christian walk where I've gotten to the point where I've thought, boy, this is hard. You know, there's some wonderful things about being a disciple, aren't there? I mean, there's this great fellowship, there's nice singing, there's good friends, there's some good things. And then there's some hard things about being a Christian. Difficult things. And there have been a number of times in my 24 years of being a disciple where I've thought, I think I want to quit. I mean, seriously, God, this is just, you know, really, this is too much. I mean, come on, this is unreasonable, the expectations. I mean, it's much easier just to say no. And every point, thank heavens, the cross has always come back to me in those moments. And I thought, how am I going to explain this to Jesus one day, why I quit? How am I going to say, well, geez, you know, when that happened, when so-and-so said that to me, that was really, you know, when I had to do that, when I had to go to that country, I mean, that was just too much. And Jesus say, I'm sorry. What was hard for you? Well, you know, I mean, you have to travel all this distance for church all the time. And, you know, you gotta deny yourself. And you know, there's all these different things you got to go through. And Jesus picks up. He says, sorry, tell me again what was hard. Let me tell you what was hard, Jay. This was hard. When they drove those through my arms and feet, that was hard. And I did that for you because I love you. Remind me again what was hard for you to do for me. How do you have a conversation like that? Well, Jesus, you know, I mean, let me show you something else that was hard. You can't quit. I don't mind how hard discipleship is. None of us can quit. And then have that conversation with Jesus on Judgment Day. Why you left. Why you put your cross down. Why you couldn't share your faith with your friends and tell your friends at work about Jesus because it was too scary. Why you and I couldn't confess our sins to somebody else because it was too embarrassing to be open. You can't quit. And we can't keep quiet about it either. The Bible says, what will we say in response to this? And I pray that we will always say what most of us, if not all of us, said when we became Christians. I'll do anything, go anywhere, and give up anything for you, Jesus. I mean, that's what we committed to at our conversions, did we not? Anything, anywhere, you name it, I go. Most of the time in our account the cost, we say, so if God asked you to go to Angola to start a church, what would you say? Angola, I don't speak Portuguese, but if you want me to go, you know, give me some Bible software or language software, teach me, you know, Portuguese, and I'm gone, baby. I'll do anything. That is the heart of a true disciple. I'll give up anything, go anywhere, do anything for Jesus. And my prayer is that our hearts will keep that conviction. Will keep that sense of response to the cross, that he did everything for me, and I'm willing to do anything for him. So my prayer for us this morning is that we can get back the heart that we had at our conversion and remind ourselves of what the cross means to us. That if God gave us everything, he gave us his very son to die for us. What do we say in response to this? And we respond by saying, here am I. Send me. You know, it's very exciting to see how the cross is changing people's lives in Joburg. And I'm going to close with this last little bit. But it was really great to see Hannah Pachter get baptized last weekend in Johannesburg. You guys know Dave and Beth Pachter? And so their daughter just got baptized. It's so exciting to see how the Joburg Church, we've grown from 4 baptized teens to 22 baptized teens in the last 15 months as a church. I mean, it's just exciting to see teenagers standing up and saying, man, Jesus is Lord, starting Bible discussions at their school because the cross has changed their lives. Our campus ministry in Johannesburg, we've gone from 20 students to 60 students in the last year and a half. And it's just great to see young students saying, man, well, where can I go on a mission team? And a group of disciples from Pretoria, they said, we want to go strengthen the church in Mozambique. And so over the holidays, they self-funded a trip to Mozambique. Many of them don't even speak Portuguese. And they said, well, we just want to go and tell people about Jesus and what he did. And so they drove down there. They spent time with the church. It's amazing. Campus students from our group went to Durban and just said, hey, we want to be in Durban and help the Durban church. I mean, here am I, send me. I'm willing to go anywhere and do anything and tell everybody I know about Jesus because Jesus is Lord. And it's so encouraging, just this year so far in Johannesburg, 92 people have been baptized in the first half of the year. The cross is changing lives. It changed lives 2,000 years ago. It changed your life when you became a disciple. And it can continue changing lives as long as we keep telling people what Jesus has done for us. Thank you so much. I love you guys. Take care. And my wife sends her love too. Amen.